The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Luke chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. Luke 15, verses 20 and 21. I want to speak today on the theme, the Father's extraordinary love. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. The young prodigal was armed with a plan to show sorrow over what he had done. In order to persuade his dad to arrange a job prospect for him, his speech in verses 17 through 19 was not sincere. Rather, it was a false confession. It was his last chance. He was starving as a foreigner alone in a strange country, and he was definitely the minority. I find it strange when I go to Eastern Europe and we go out into a public place like a restaurant or something. Even though we're all Caucasians for the most part, they'll turn and stare at me. And they know that I know that they're staring at me. And they'll just look. Could you imagine what this young man, what he experienced being a Jew in an all-Gentile country? Why, he was at the bottom of the food chain. Probably the pigs were better treated than he was. And so in desperation, he returned home. And as I said last week, we dare not make the mistake of thinking that verse 17, this prodigal coming to himself, is some type of conversion experience. It isn't. He returned home as self-centered as when he left. He was still the same selfish brat that he had always been. His only change was behavioral. He was quickly becoming more like his older brother. He had decided that he would no longer do the things he'd done, live the kind of lifestyle. His plan was he would confess that he was wrong, try to repay what he had foolishly lost as far as the inheritance money, and then try to keep the law he had previously broken. And by so doing, he was moving from the deep end of the pool of sin to the shallow end of the pool of sin. But he's still in the pool. Instead of sinning in such a way that was socially unacceptable, he was now going to sin the way his elder brother did, in ways that were seemingly small, inconsequential, if you please. Cleaning up your act is what is often mistaken as repentance. But one can tidy up and not truly repent. Repentance is a change of heart, mind, and will about Jesus. Whereas once you did not accept, you rejected, you disobeyed, you avoided Christ, now you love Him, you obey Him, you desire Him, you accept Him. That is repentance. Where once you felt nothing for Him, maybe even despised Him, now you care deeply for Him and you love Him very much. That is repentance. It all pivots around Jesus, your heart, your mind, your will about Christ. Well, the young man knew what he now faced wouldn't be easy, so he was braced to receive whatever he would. But what could be worse than starving to death? In pig mud and manure, nobody helping you, nobody to defend you, to come to your aid. So he picks up and goes home. Now, I want to direct your attention to my first point, and it's this, the results of sin. Sin always has results. One sin has devastating results, not to mention the thousands of sins a man will commit in his lifetime. One act of disobedience will produce more crops than a man is willing to reap. And some of the harshest results of the prodigal sin was not his poverty nor his hunger, but it was about to happen. the humiliation and the scorn he would receive from his hometown. First, upon arriving at the gate leading to his father's house, he would be halted by his father's servants. If his father chose to see him, and he may not, but if his father chose to see him, part of his punishment was to make the boy sit outside and wait until the father was willing to see him. This was a way of registering dissatisfaction. And so the young man would have to sit outside the gate of his father's home for most of the day, and then when the father decided to call him, to summons him, he'd be brought before the father, and there he would receive the father's anger. But while he's waiting to see his father, he would receive the anger and the hostility of the father's community. Our concept of first century Palestinian life is, well, it's probably been shaped by Sunday school flannel graph pictures or some romantic idea we got from a Christmas nativity play at church. First century life in Israel is probably much different than you perceive. For example, everyone lived in a town, village, or city. Nobody lives out in the country. There's no suburbs in first century Israel. Everybody lives in a city, town, or village, even the farmers. They don't live on their estates. They go every day to the farm, work, and come back into the city to their homes. So, the father does not live on some hilltop overlooking his dominion just outside the city. He lives in right downtown. And so this young man could not hope to escape seeing anybody but his father, because dad does not live in the country, he lives in town. He was right in the midst of town, so in order to get to home, he had to walk through the city gate, down the streets, to his father's door. Now the average town would have been about 6 acres in size. I'm greatly indebted to Dr. Kenneth Bailey for much of the research and help that I have gotten in understanding the first century mind and culture concerning these parables. There's a lot of what I'm going to say today that I don't know what's me and what's him. I've just learned so much from him, but I want to say I'm deeply indebted to him and his work, who lived many years in the Middle East, working as a New Testament expert and theologian. He said that an average town would have lived about 6 acres, or the average city would have been a town or village would have been about 6 acres in size. To give you an idea approximately what that's like, it's a little over half of the grounds here at Oak Grove Baptist Church. So as you can see, a town or village was pretty compact. Everybody was piled in. Everybody knew what everybody was doing. Everyone knew what this young man had done to his father, a man that they truly respected, perhaps even an elder of that town or village. And therefore, life in first century Palestine was intertwined with the lives of everybody in your town, because life was very communal-like. The streets of an old Jewish town was always busy. People milling around the street, vendors in the city streets, old men coming together, reminiscing about a younger day. Women going to the village well, gathering their water. Jewish city streets and town streets were always busy with activity. Therefore, once entering the town, this younger son would have faced the anger of the community immediately. And as he wound his way down the streets to the place he once called home, verbal assaults would have assailed him, while people wagged their heads violently at him. To wag your head in the first century was, well, it was a verbal, physical gesture of the greatest scorn. Similar to some gestures I'll leave unmentioned in our culture today. But that's what it was like to have wagged your head at somebody, jut out your jaw at them, was very, very, very shameful. Some people would have actually picked up dust and rocks and sticks and hurled them at him. And while waiting outside his father's door to be summoned in, the townspeople, some of the townspeople, probably the elders of the town, would have gotten a jar and they would have filled it with dried or parched corn and they would have went to the young man and broke it in front of him, symbolizing that they had cut him off from the community. It didn't matter what Dad was going to do. They would finish him. He would have no home in that city or that town or village. He was cut off completely. Now, this is the possibility he knew he faced. But what choice did he have? He's starving to death. Nobody's going to help him. And so, with his speech practiced on his lips and his face braced as set to receive whatever he might, he leaves for home, hoping for the best, expecting the worst. Now, someone may say, wait just a minute. Jesus doesn't say any of this stuff you just said. This is not in the parable. He doesn't say any of this. Yes, that's true. Jesus doesn't say a word of this. But it was in the minds of everyone listening to Jesus that day. They all knew quite well that this was the treatment of such a young son who had if he would have done something like this, this is exactly the way they would have dealt with him. That was the custom of the day. They all knew that. They knew Jesus knew that. He knew they knew that. This is the way you really treated somebody. Therefore, Jesus may not have said any of this, but everyone anticipated this was the way the story was going to end. They all knew this was what the young man deserved as a result of his sin. Now, when talking about sin's results and what it deserves, we have to talk about what our sins deserve. The fact is that if you try to make your way to God, your way back to God, you and I deserve the way to God barricaded, barred, slammed shut to us. And His servants, the angels of God, guarding the door, refusing to let us enter in. That's what my sin deserves. Not a one of us deserves entrance into the Father's house. We've taken the goodness of God and we've misappropriated it. That's a political correct way of saying we've stolen it and abused it. We've taken the gift of life that God has given us and He has enriched our lives with so many blessings. We have taken His goodness and we have spent it on our own pleasures, our own lusts, our own desires. We do not use what He has given us to honor Him, serve Him, or worship Him. That's the life of a prostitute. It's the same principle of an adulterer. That's what James was trying to say in James 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That was the sin of the younger son. He took the goodness of his father and he squandered it on himself and his own pleasures. That's the same principle of adultery. To take what belongs to somebody else and use it for your own pleasure. Therefore, I want to say to us today, including this man, I too and you together deserve the way to God to be blockaded and refused. And then when God is ready to, in His own good time, let us have it. Give us what is due to us for what we have done, breaking His heart by rejecting His love. We too deserve the community of God. To ostracize and cut us off. You know, it's good for Christians to think like this. This may sound depressing to you, but it's the very thing that keeps my joy going. When I realize what I deserve, and I'm not getting it, I can't help but get happy. It's the means by which I remind myself that gives me joy. This is what I still deserve. That God's community keep me from them. I don't deserve this church. my brothers and sisters who love me, and I don't deserve the friendship of God's servants, the angels. The angels of God should unsheathe their swords and make work of all of us. They should cut us down as the executioner of God's justice. Because we have been enemy to their king. We have planned a coup to overthrow the monarch of heaven. Why? We have already assaulted the gates of that city and we have tried to breach its walls like a marauding band of barbarians, thieves, to seize the lands of heaven for our own. Listen to what Jesus said. Anyone who doesn't enter the sheepfold by the door, and that means Him, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. That's what we were. Trying to gain access to heaven, escape hell by our own way rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy angels, heaven's warriors, have been given by us no choice but to bar the way and run us through with their flaming blade. That's what they ought to do. Because that's what my sin deserves. To summarize this part of the message, this is the deserved result of both the prodigals and our sins. But let me now direct your attention to the second heading. Redeeming love. Redeeming love. It's now my appointed task to show you that the Father in our Lord's parable had a plan of love. He had a plan. No doubt as any good father, this father knew his son would fail and he would have to return. I mean, the dad knew his son. He knew that this younger son, unlike his eldest, was impulsive and lived for the moment. It would be no surprise to him that he had spent all of the money and it would be gone. And so the father knew that. He also knew the humiliation and the shame that his son would endure upon returning home. It was the tradition of his times and multiple times before him. This is for centuries the way towns and villages would deal with wayward sons. And his son's offense was far worse than perhaps any other son that they had ever seen. Such a practice of excommunication. It would be no telling how fierce the townspeople's anger would be to this young man. And so he devises a plan. I know this because here's what the text says. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. I believe this is Jesus' way of telling us and those listening to him that day that the father was anticipating his son's return and already had a plan in hand. He knew what he would do as he looked out his house through the streets to the city gates waiting for his son to return. What was his plan? What was it? Here it is. The father's plan was to humiliate himself, not the son, himself before the town and his son. Now get this. The father so lovingly allows his love to be rejected. We've already talked about that. He gave in to the son's request, gave him a third of his estate, sent him off with his best wishes and prayers of God's protection. No argument, no resistance. And now the son has done what he has done. We've talked all about how we've dissected, we've unfolded all of the sins of this young man, turned his back on his family, but his God served in a Gentile country. Oh, over and over we've talked about this. This is the young man that deserves to be humiliated. But the father says, here's my plan. I'm going to humiliate myself before the town and the son. This is, I think, what Jesus shows us when he says in verse 20, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, I don't know exactly what Jesus means by saying when he was still a great way off. Evidently, before the son arrived into the village, he saw him and he ran to greet his son. Now, you've got to remember, Jesus is painting word pictures in his hearers' minds. And therefore, he's very purposeful, very exact with the words that he uses. And so when he says that the father ran, he's fully aware of what he is saying to those folks. He knows what kind of message he is sending. In that day, listen, in that day, anybody, any man above the age of 25 did not run in public. Once you got to 25, you better not be seen running in public. In fact, the older and more important your role in society, the more important it was that you portrayed dignity and honor. A man like his dad made his way through the town very straight and very slow. He was to carry himself with stateliness. But his father throws protocol and traditions to the wind and he runs. The word ran here is used to speak of competitive races. This is not a jog or a trot. This is a mad dash to get to his son before he entered the city gates and began to receive the people's hatred. But not only that, he humiliates himself further. In order to run, or in this case sprint, a man would have to pull up his ground-length robe and pull it up to give freedom to his feet and legs to run. This would, of course, expose his legs to the public. This was a major taboo. In that culture, it's the same thing as just taking all your clothes off, exposing your nakedness. There was only certain rare occasions when it was allowable. This was not one of them. So the man is humiliating himself by exposing his legs to the public. But the humiliation continues. Once getting to his son, it should have been the son who kissed the father. But not his face, not even his hand, but his feet. The son should have prostrated himself and kissed the father's feet. But here, the father falls on the son and kisses him over and over. The word kissed there, it's a word that means to be kissed much or again and again. The father cares nothing about his son's filthy condition, his hair matted with mud, covered in filth. And the pig lot, who knows how long it had been since he had a bath, and no doubt the human odor was foul, yet he covers his son with affection. The father plans, his plan unfolds. He does all of this. He humiliates and shames himself in order to spare his son of the shame and the humiliation of his son's sins that he would receive from the town. And anyone in the streets would have seen this. In fact, within an hour, every ear in town would have heard what the father had done. To shame himself in order to spare this despicable son of the deserved punishment he should have received. They would have shaken their heads in disbelief. Why would he have done this? Why would he so humiliate himself? One of our founding leaders, why would he destroy his reputation for such an ill-deserving and undeserving reprobate? Such a question should fall off every lip today. Why would God sacrifice himself? Now listen. And humiliate himself for such ill-deserving and undeserving sinners like me. Masterfully, Jesus is unfolding here the love of God for us. With words like an artist's brushstrokes, he paints vividly God's love for us here in this Father's extraordinary love for his Son. That's why Jesus ate and drank with sinners. This is what the Pharisees and the religious people just could not understand about God. He really loves us. He doesn't just love good people, religious people. He loves bad people. Filthy, stinking, rotten sinners. He loves them. So in the end, God so loved us, the unlovable, that He came to us. Now listen, I want you to see this. He came full speed to humiliate Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's because of love, the Father's love, God the Father's love, that He sent His only begotten Son. So I want to say that in Christ Jesus, God the Father performs the sacrifice of love and humbles Himself in front of angels and men. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. It's the Apostle Paul who says about the love of the Father. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about the love of the Father there. So, in a strange way, the Father in the parable becomes an image or a type of the incarnation of Christ. He becomes a picture of the Son. The love of God the Father through the Son reaching out to sinners. And so, would you look with me at this man of sorrows just for a few moments? What self-debasing for the Creator to become the created. This is the living Word who spoke and suns shone, stars sparkled, and moons danced around their planets. This is the Word who made flesh by His Word and now dwelt among the flesh He had made. And even as a man, when He spoke to winds and seas, they obeyed and immediately did His bidding. And with one word from this, the Word, every foul hand that took Him shamefully and mistreated Him, He could have caused to cease to exist. But the Bible says, He opened not His mouth. He received the shame and the humiliation and the curse we deserved. Jesus came to us, but not before He stripped Himself visibly of His dignity as deity. And then man took Him and stripped Him of His human dignity. They beat Him, they mocked Him, they spat on Him, they stripped Him naked and nailed Him to a cross. And there He is for you to look at today. There He is. Don't turn your head away. Look at Him in your mind's heart. Ask God to give you a sanctified imagination. There He is, naked, with nothing to cover His shame, hanging on that cross, while men and women wag their heads at Him and jut out their jaws, taunting Him and making fun of Him. Don't you ask why He would do this? Aren't you in the least bit curious why He would do something like that? Well, you already know the answer, don't you? We all know the answer why. He did it so that we would not have to face the shame and humiliation of standing before God naked and exposed without any excuse, without any covering, without any hope. That's why He did it. He did it because He truly loves you, my friend. With all of His heart, with all of His soul, all of His mind, and God loved you with all of His strength. I just now thought of that. Isn't that amazing? The greatest commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, heart, mind, and strength, is the very thing God did for you and to you. Every fiber of His being, He loved you. We wounded Him by our sins, and then we wounded Him for our sins. Great love. Incomprehensible love. Sacrificial love. I don't care what superlative you use, but don't forget this one. Self-humiliating love. He humbled Himself. Jesus came running to me, exposing Himself and His nakedness to run interference against my deserved punishment, the wrath of God and His holy angels. And I'll never forget that day when He approached me. I'll never forget it. He fell upon me and kissed me with forgiving affection. I was as dirty as the prodigal, covered in my sin, rank with the odor of my filth, blackened with my stains of my evil, and with no hesitation, not a second's hesitation, He pressed His holy lips against my face and my neck and kissed me and absorbed my stain. With every embrace, with every kiss, He took my filth until I was clean and He was covered with my sin. That's what God did for me. That's what He will do for anyone in this room. You can leave here clean, whole, well. All of the sin and all the things that's messed you up over the years, God can restore in a moment's notice if you'll just be willing to be loved. It's sad when people don't want to be loved. It's so sad. You can do anything and everything for them, but they reject every overture of your love. We've seen people like that, and isn't it sad? I mean, there's just nothing you can do for them. And there's not even anything God can do for a man who rejects His love. It's a mystery. I don't understand it. I know that God can turn and change my heart, and in a moment's notice, His grace is strong enough. But in His omnipotence, He gives me a certain degree of freedom and power. I must be willing to be loved. Well, that's what I want to direct your attention finally to. That this self-humiliating kind of love, what it did to the heart of the rebellious young man. I want to talk about now repentance exercise, because it is right here we see true repentance. What poverty couldn't do, what losing his friends could not do, what slavery could not do, what starvation could not do, the self-humiliating love of the Father did. It broke the young man's heart. It broke his self-centeredness and his pride. It humbled him in such a godly way with genuine sorrow that he truly now repents for the first time. This young man realizes what his sin has really done. He finally sees that it's not about money, that if he just can't go earn a bunch of money and pay back his debt and everything's fine. He now realizes the agony, the pain, the horrificness of his sin. It had broken his father's heart. He'd rejected love. And love pierced his seemingly impenetrable heart. He saw his father shame himself in order to rescue him and spare him of the reproach of the townspeople. And he just could not believe that love. Oh, he knew his dad loved him, but he didn't know to this degree. Now, sir, listen to me. Fear can do a lot, even to a hard-hearted man. It can cause his heart to tremble. But nothing can melt it except love. And it did. The Father's love melted that young man's heart. Now notice with me, verse 21, that the wayward son only says half of his planned speech. Last week, verses 18 and 19, we looked at all that the son had planned to say to his dad. Here, he only says half of it. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now, often the interpretation comes that the reason the young man does not finish his planned speech is because the father interrupts him. But that's not it. No. Can't see Jesus interrupting the young man's confession of sin when the Bible tells us that's what we're supposed to do, aren't we? We're to confess our crimes against God. Here the young man was trying to do so. Would Jesus have the Father interrupt that and act as if it's not necessary? No, that's not it. No. The Son is not interrupted. He's humbled. He's humbled. He doesn't finish his rehearsed speech because his Father interrupts him. That's not it. No. He does not finish his speech because he's had a change of heart. True repentance has taken place. Here's his conversion. Right here. The love of the Father demonstrated by taking the Son's humiliation has cast his Son's self-centered plans into the grave of true repentance. He's now willing to receive whatever consequences of his actions. Remember last week, verses 18 and 19? Here, he is still trying to control the situation, manipulate it, trying to get out the best situation he can possibly get. Here, no. He's willing to receive whatever the Father gives him. He's willing to receive whatever this Father that loves him more than he can possibly believe. He's willing to submit himself to his Father's love and his Father's plan. That's repentance. If you want to know Christ Jesus today, if you need Christ Jesus today, here it is. Be willing to give your life to your Father's love and plans. Loving plans for your life. That's what faith is. And that, my friend, is what He does. He surrenders Himself to His Father. He's not about to finish this speech because He's broken. Now, this is more in line with repentance. The kind of repentance that Jesus taught us in the first two parables. If you remember, it's been some months ago now, it seems. Jesus shows us in the first two parables that repentance is nothing more than a willingness to be found. The lost sheep willing to be found. The lost coin, well, yeah, it's an inanimate object. It has no choice. But here's a young lost son who does have power of choice, and he's willing to be found. He's willing to give himself to his dad, no matter what his dad says. That, my friend, is genuine repentance. Not verses 17 through 19. No, it's this here. Overcome by extraordinary love. He has no argument, no plan, no plea, nothing but that he is a sinner. And in light of such love, he sees his sin and his heart is moved by love to hate his own sin. Would to God that all of us see the extraordinary love of God this morning. But better yet, he'd experience it. All of us. I want more of it. It's too good to wade in. It's great to swim in. Come on, Lord, please. Right now, give us the experience of this extraordinary love. Oh, that He offers to us today. If we'd only be like this young man, humble to receive it. This evil boy could see it. Surely you can see it today. God wants to love you. He wants to love you. And so, I plead. Cry out to the Father. Just cry out to the Father and be willing to be found. Surrender yourself into His loving care. Don't argue. Don't present ideas. Don't bargain. God will not do you wrong, friend. Trust yourself into His loving plans. Plans to make you His son or daughter. Say to Him, you'll trust Him no matter what He wills. See, again, I have to say, I'm going to keep saying it till God one by one shows us all this. To repent and to become a Christian is not a formal thing of acknowledging. It's a very informal but powerful surrendering of self into the loving care, wisdom, and plan of the Father. So I'm asking you today, come, lay down your plans of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Listen to me. It's your self-centeredness that separated you from God in the first place. And that's all it can ever do. Keep you separated from God. Receive the Father's love here this morning. Tell Him that you will trust Him. You'll trust Him with all of your life. You'll trust Him even when you sin against Him. And don't perform as you should. Trust Him that His love is stronger than your sin. Oh, trust that you cannot sin more than God can love you. That's the kind of trust I'm asking. God requires. Be found today trusting His love, amazing. Love divine. And as the hymn writer says, most accurately, such kind of love demands your life, your soul, and your all. Love extraordinary can be yours today with that kind of a heart. Receive it and let God do for you what in all of your life you've never been able to do for yourself. Truly love you. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that You would cause everyone in this room to experience Your love in overwhelming power. Not necessarily feelings, or to be hung up on some kind of phenomenon, but Lord, to truly experience a deep settled conviction in the soul, in the mind, that You do love each and every one of us. And melt us down by it. Cause our pride to find no refuge but to be completely annihilated by your love. It's in Christ I pray, and for His sake. Amen.